In February 2020, EFCA pastors and church leaders gathered at Trinity International University, Deerfield, Illinois, for the annual theology conference. The focus was on the theme, Contending for the Faith, Seven Critical Contemporary Doctrinal Challenges, a Biblical, Theological, and Pastoral Response. On this episode of the podcast, we share Steve Wellam's message on the topic, The Doctrine of Salvation, Penal Substitution, the Heart of the Atonement. Steve serves as professor of Christian theology at the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, Louisville, Kentucky, and editor of the Southern Baptist Journal of Theology.
Well, it's great to be with you back at my alma mater, right? Things have changed a little bit, but I note the snow is still here. Now, I did grow up in Canada, and people say to me, "You're used to snow." I remind them that our body does adjust to different temperatures, and I left yesterday from Louisville, Kentucky. It was very, 40 degrees or 45. My coat was in the back of the car, and I thought, I'll just leave it. And then when I stepped off the airplane, I thought, bad mistake. But glad to be with you, and especially looking at such an important subject as the atonement, and it's just been wonderful to be here. Greg Allison and I showed up yesterday afternoon, and we have been able to be with all the sessions and the singing and the worship and the teaching. I need this just as much as you, and so my prayer is that as we look at this important subject together, that we'll be encouraged and strengthened in the truths of the gospel. So, the doctrine of salvation we're looking at, and then we're narrowing it down specifically to the question of penal substitution. And the subtitle of that is Penal Substitution is at the Heart of the Atonement. We're going to have to describe what that heart is. Now, as you try to capture all that our Lord Jesus Christ achieved for us in his glorious work, right? It's huge. We'd have to bring in all of the Old Testament teaching. We'd have to bring in his incarnation, his life, death, resurrection, ascension. Often we forget about ascension. Pentecost, the dawning of the new creation, the establishment of the new covenant. I mean, his work is vast. John Calvin tried to capture, and he was building off of Eusebius in the early church, but he tried to capture something of the comprehensive nature of Christ's work by thinking of that famous threefold office, right? Prophet, priest, and king. So as we think of Christ's work, we don't just say he is a priest, we do, but he's a king, priest, prophet. I mean, it's just a way of trying to not be reductionistic, right, in our looking at all that Scripture says. Yet, although there's a danger, obviously, in prioritizing one aspect of Christ's work, right? It's vast. We have to keep it all together. I do think, though, that Scripture does stress the centrality, if we were to use the categories of prophet, priest, and king. He is a priest, right? In the sense that the Son of God becomes human to die, right? To offer his life for us on the cross. Think of Matthew, the announcement of the angel to Joseph in Matthew 1:21. You shall name him Jesus. He shall save his people from their sins. And of course, that gets bound up with his whole work, but uniquely the cross. 1 Corinthians 15, the confession of the faith, right, is that he died according to the Scriptures, and his cross was for our sins. Right? It's not enough, and of course, we don't want to minimize anything of the incarnation. It's absolutely essential for his work. But it's not enough for him merely to be with us, right? The Son of God didn't come just to experience life, right? He came to fulfill a plan. He had to act for us in his life, death, and resurrection. And apart from that cross and his entire work, but apart from the cross, having to happen, we have no redemption. We have no justification. We have no new heavens and new earth. All of it gets bound up with the cross and everything else surrounding it. There's no gospel without that cross. So it's absolutely crucial that we get the cross right, that we understand its meaning and its theology, a theology of the cross. That what is Jesus doing there? Why is he there? And so on. Right? Life and death depends upon it. And as Greg mentioned, in some sense, this theology of the atonement, theology of the cross, is really where a lot of your doctrinal areas come together, right? Your whole doctrine of God and humans and incarnation and Christology and sin and justification, salvation, and so on. So it's a real test case for one's entire theology. Now, throughout church history, there have been a variety of atonement theologies, right? And we know this from the history of the church, right? But starting with Anselm, and we'll see that there's been precursors of this, but usually starting with Anselm, 11th century, specifically the Reformation, and I would say the uniquely the post-Reformation era. Post-Reformation, meaning those who come after the Puritans, the Turretins, the John Owens, and others, and all the way to evangelical theology, right? A staple of, and even part of the Free Church Statement of Faith, doesn't, in all of its language, would basically say that the main sort of theological explanation of the cross, what is at its heart and center, is this notion of penal substitution. Now, in saying this, penal substitution is not denying, right? And we have to be very, very careful. We're not denying the rich and multifaceted work of Christ in Scripture, nor is it denying all of its entailments, right? That's why Calvin had prophet, priest, and king, and we have to think of all of his work. It's not denying any of that, his victory over death and of Satan, the new creation, and so on. Instead, what it's argued is that penal substitution is central, right? Or it's the heart of. It is Christ to understand his cross properly, not just the entailments of it, but to ask really why it happened and what's he doing there, right? We have to understand his death in a specific way, particularly substitutionary, but not just substitutionary. He is actually bearing our sin. He's paying our penalty. That is at the heart of the cross, and apart from that, we really will not be able to understand the full teaching of Scripture on the cross. Now, today, this argument has been severely criticized on a number of fronts, right? So we won't list all the names, and it's just it's one of those issues, just as Fred talked about last night with classical theism and the debate there. Well, the atonement debates are alive and well. In the evangelical world, it really sort of hit the fan in 2000 with Green and Baker's book on recovering the scandal of the cross. Now, outside of evangelical theology, I mean, there's been a continued sustained argument against penal substitution all the way back to the late 1500s, the Socinians. They disliked it and rejected it. They rejected everything else, though, of the Christian faith as well. Now, it just comes in new form, but, you know, these are the kind of things you hear, is that penal substitution is a modern invention. Usually modern means enlightenment. Everything modern is bad. It's culturally West. It's too legal. It privileges one form of justice, namely retributive. It undermines or denies or at least minimizes God's love. It sanctions violence, it's divine child abuse, it disrupts the Trinity, the Son can't bear the wrath of the Father. I mean, all of these areas, I mean, those are standard, and they've been with us now for many, many years. Within evangelical theology, similar arguments have been brought up, right? And people pick up and tap into some of them and move in different directions. But the argument that I'm most concerned with is the charge that penal substitution and saying it's sort of core and central and at the heart is really reductionistic. Right? We have to say, and rightly say, as we heard from Dr. Cole, that Scripture is our foundation, right? And that we want to say that our view of the cross and the meaning of the cross and the theology of the cross is biblical, right? So if we are reducing Scripture's teaching, right? So you often hear penal substitution is monochrome, and who wants to watch black and white, right? We want a polychrome view, right? Penal substitution is maybe one aspect of the cross, but it's really not central, and then we really have to have a sort of either a kaleidoscope or a mosaic. There's a new book out now on the mosaic view, the body, all of this together, and all of those have a point to them. But what are we to think of this discussion that is alive and well today and that's affecting a whole host of areas, right? Well, my overall argument is this, right, is I want to say very, very clearly, right, we must never, ever, ever reduce the richness and glory and power and wisdom of the cross, the entire work of Christ, right? Scripture presents just the cross in diverse ways. Christ's work on the cross is an act of obedience. It's a sacrifice. It's a propitiatory sacrifice. It brings our redemption, and so on and so on. All of that has to be thought through carefully in the Bible's own categories, presentation, text after text after text. It's a beautiful gem. But, and you were, of course, expecting a but, right? In Scripture's diverse presentation of what Christ achieves for us, there is, I think, and of course, this is what a theology is trying to do, right? A faith-seeking understanding. There is a theological rationale at the heart, right? And if we miss the theological rationale of the heart, if we downplay it or dismiss it or just deny it, and people do a variety of things here, we'll not fully understand why the cross. Other theologies of the atonement, and there's all kinds of them through church history, and we'll come back to them just in a moment. Other theology of the cross may pick up many important truths, but if they miss what is central, then it's going to get skewed, right? So no one wants to deny all the richness and all the entailments, but we still have to get at why. Why this cross? Now, what is it that I think is central? And this is what I'm going to try to argue, and I'll say in a moment how I'm going to do that, right? Well, what is it is, I think, central to the cross, what our Lord Jesus Christ is remedying, indeed, what the triune God is doing in and through the Son. He's remedying our most fundamental problem. And this may seem obvious, but it's not always in atonement views. But our most fundamental problem is our sin before God. That sounds like, well, that should be obvious. Well, we'll see that it's not quite so obvious. Other views of the cross stress various entailments, but penal substitution as the foundation and center, right? These other entailments can't be explained without it, right? Particularly this central problem. This is what has to be remedied. Otherwise, the cross is not made sense of, right? Now, if this is so, which obviously I think it is, and I'm going to try to argue this, this reminds us that debates and differences over what Christ is achieving on the cross, sort of the why of the cross, the theology of the cross, are profoundly at their heart. There's a number of things, but at their heart, they're doctrine of God debates. Specifically, they are debates and disagreements over who God is in terms of a whole theology proper, how we understand who he is, his essential attributes, what justice is, what love is, right? His relationship to us, his demand upon his creatures, right? Does he make an absolute demand? The nature of our sin before God, and what I'm going to call, and it's not going to try to say there's no more aspects to the doctrine of God than this, but particularly in terms of atonement, I'm going to call this the relationship between God and the law. Or God is the moral standard of the universe, or God is the holy just one, the relationship of that to then our sin. How we conceive of this relationship will affect what we think the cross is all about. And that's why debates, I think, on the atonement are not minor. Right? Ultimately, they're wrestling with who God is, right? What our sin is before him and what Christ must do to remedy our problem, what the cross is centrally about. Every view of the atonement has to answer this. And again, my argument is that penal substitution, in contrast to the other views, best explains theologically what's central. Why? Why the cross? Particularly in terms of this God-law-sin relationship. And without seeing the cross this way, we will not fully understand the gospel. We will not fully understand the depth of God's holy love for us. Right? His grace, the horrendous nature of our sin before God, and the glory of our substitute. Right? His obedient life, that would be crucial. Right? He must become incarnate. He must obey for us. And his penal death to meet God's own, his own demand, right? That stands against us. Right? That's what's at its heart. And that's what I'm going to say, right? Other views don't fully adequately address, but this is what Scripture says is central. Now, how am I going to make my argument? Well, you have a handout, and you can see the three steps there, and we'll walk through this quickly. But here I want to first just introduce, sort of come in by the side, make my argument by discussing something of what we call the necessity of the cross. The why of the cross. Why are we going to do this? Well, because necessity, a discussion of this, and we see a bit of discussion in theology on this, gets us really to the why of the cross. What's at its heart? Especially, of course, considering who it is on the cross, right? It's God the Son incarnate on the cross. What's he doing there, right? We have to answer that question, right? Why was it necessary for him to die? And then we want to illustrate, secondly, in historical theologies, and we'll just do a survey of over the history of the church, that what I want to argue is that there's a basic grasp of what the cross achieves. It's for our sins. We don't want to say that, you know, it wasn't until the Reformation showed up that no one, you know, had the gospel prior, right? No. The church has always seen 1 Corinthians 15:3, Christ died for our sins. Now, how that's fully explained, understood, I mean, everybody in the early church is saying something about that through the ages. But I want to argue that over time, as with most doctrines, greater clarity occurs as to what is central and the why, and more precision and more theological understanding that comes in particularly, I think Anselm is the sort of precursor of this, the Reformation and post-Reformation era, which then gives us really a centrist, you know, the cross is centrally centered in God, right? The God who is a certain kind of God and sin before him, and this is the only remedy for our sin. And then I want to just briefly, we'll see how the time goes, sketch some of the biblical warrant to say this is precisely what the Bible says regarding God and ourselves and sin and so on, right? So first, let's look at the necessity discussion of the cross. Now, necessity is a tricky word in theology and in philosophy and a whole area, right? You have to define it very carefully. But it's very, very important in this discussion, right? So Anselm, in his famous book, Why Did God Become Man? Cur Deus Homo, begins with these words, and it's raising the question of necessity, right? By what logic or necessity did God become man and by his death, as we believe and profess, restore life to the world? When he could have done this through the agency of some other, angelic or human, or simply by willing it. He's throwing out various possibilities, right? Why the incarnation? Why the death, right? Now, Anselm is following a faith-seeking understanding, right? He's wrestling with why the incarnation, why the cross, especially given who Jesus is, right? Was this merely one way of God's chosen way to save us or the only way, right? Could he have done something else? Why this, right? He's now having a whole treatise that's reflecting upon that, right? John Murray, in his famous Redemption Accomplished and Applied, old professor at Westminster years ago, he begins or discusses in the section on necessity this. He says, to evade questions of necessity is to miss something that is central in the interpretation of the redeeming work of Christ and miss the vision of some of its essential glory. Why did God become man? Why, having become man, did he die? Why, having died, did he die the accursed death of the cross? I mean, those questions are asking. The why question, of course, answering that will get us at what is then central, right? So Christian theology must wrestle with the question of necessity, primarily because of who it is on the cross, right? Right? This is not some third-party individual. This is God the Son who's taken on our humanity, right? God the Son incarnate, right? Tied to the internal triune relations, right? In some sense, this is the fulfillment of the triune plan, right? And we can talk about that in terms of eternity past and the execution of that in history. And indeed, the whole storyline of the Bible leads you here to this point, doesn't it? Through all the covenants and Old Testament sacrificial system and priests and so on. And then you read the Gospels. The Gospels are not just strict biographies. They are really passion narratives, someone said, right? With an extended introduction. Over and over again, Jesus will say, I must go to Jerusalem, right? The Last Supper, right? This is now the blood of the new covenant. Of course, that's all tied to the covenantal structures and the promise of the prophets. And at the heart of the new covenant is the forgiveness of sins, right? Gethsemane, what's Gethsemane all about? Jesus' trial, right? We know that Jesus is not a victim, right? John 10, Jesus will say, no one takes my life. I lay it down on my own accord. So why does he choose to die? Right? I mean, that's all part of how the gospel presents Jesus going to the cross. Revelation 4 and 5, that great vision of heaven, right? The heart of redemption is the cross of Christ, right? So what kind of necessity then is the cross? Right? Now, there's three options. The first one is heresy, right? So you can, but it's always important to see, you know, where the range comes. And unfortunately, right, it's still alive and well today, right? The first one would just simply say, this was what the Socinians said at the end of the 1500s. This is what Protestant liberalism says today. In all of its forms, neoliberalism, pluralism, and a variety of things, right? So the cross simply is not necessary for our salvation. God is a God of love. He can simply forgive. What's the cross about then? Well, it's a revelation of the love of God, or it's revealing an example for us, or some kind of moral exemplary kind of view, right? Even within evangelical theology, it's always shocking to hear them pick up, you know, this appeal to the prodigal son. And they'll say, well, the prodigal son, the father welcomes the prodigal back. He doesn't say, you know, there needs to be a sacrifice. And it's almost as if they're giving the impression, you see this in Green and Baker's book, that somehow God can just forgive. Well, that's been a pretty common view. So the cross is not necessary, is it? Now that, I say, is out of the bounds, right? That will not fit with the plan of God, the entire presentation of who Jesus is and his going to the cross and its plan before the foundation of the world. So there's two other options. There's hypothetical necessity, and this has been the dominant view through the history of the church. In fact, I think even Calvin holds this, right, all the way to the Reformation. But after the Reformation, with Owen and Turretin and others, it shifts to the third one. But the first one is hypothetical necessity. Hypothetical necessity will say Christ's cross is necessary, but the hypothetical is emphasizing that it's tied to the plan, God's decree, right? God decreed that this is how he would save us. In his omniscience, he could have done something differently. That's the hypothetical, but it's necessary because this is what he planned to do. So you don't have in this view, you could be saved outside the cross, no? But there's something about, it could have been done another way, but God chose not to do another way, and this is the way it is, right? So it's now fitting that the cross occur and is necessary in that hypothetical sense, right? Now, consequent absolute necessity, I say this comes into its own pretty much more after the Reformation period as people begin to reflect on this. This is what John Murray and others will argue for. They will speak of this in terms of a consequent absolute necessity. And consequent is picking up the idea of God's choice. It's very, very important, right? When you talk about absolute necessity, it's almost as if, you know, you think God's constrained. That's not what they're saying, right? Consequent is by the consequence of God's free grace, right? God choosing to redeem us. He did not have to redeem us, right? But in choosing to redeem us, the cross isn't just the way he planned it. That's true. But it's of absolute necessity, right? This is the only way that it could happen, right? Now, it's not saying it has to be just cross or something, but there has to be death. There has to be incarnation. There has to be the Son of God who comes, right? Now, obviously, the third view is stronger, right? Both the second and third view are going to say there's no other way to save us other than Jesus and his cross. But one is, the hypothetical is allowing for a possibility that there could have been, but and absolute is much stronger. Now, historic Orthodox Christian theology has affirmed the last two views of necessity. It's rejected the first one. But what are we to think of these, right? Well, it's difficult to decide between them, right? These kind of questions are very difficult to answer. Yet, in my thinking on this, and this is where I think penal substitution comes in, is I think the hypothetical necessity isn't enough. Now, there it's tied to God's will and omniscience that there could have been another way. And, of course, it's very hard to answer, you know, if that's wrong type of thing. Yet, consequent absolute necessity is tying the necessity much more back to the nature of God. Right? That given human sin and given the kind of God that God is, and that'll tie back to his attributes and his perfections and so on, there really is no other way. God didn't have to save us, but in choosing to save us, this is the only way. Right? Now, minimally, if we evaluate this, I think we must affirm hypothetical necessity minimally. But on further reflection, I do think that there is more, right? I'm not going to say it's, you know, you're out of the bounds if you don't hold to consequent absolute necessity, right? But I do think, and this gets tied to views of atonement then, right? Why does Jesus have to die? Why is it necessary? Given who God is and given our sin, my contention is that what's true to Scripture is that this isn't just the plan of God, which it is. There's more here, right? This is the only way, right? This is what must be happening. We need a specific kind of redeemer, a specific kind of atonement. That's what in historical theology, I think, became more clear as time went on. So we want to move now to the discussion of the cross and historical theology, right? So what I'm trying to show here is that there is commonality through the ages, right? So there's a faith once delivered to the saints. Yet there's more precision, I think, that comes over time, right? That's true of the Trinity. That's true of Christology. That's true of justification, right? The Reformers, we would say, right? It's not that justification was absent in the early church, Middle Ages. Now, part of the problem in Middle Ages is they had the wrong translation of the justification word group, right? It wasn't make righteous, it was declare righteous, right? So they had to get some more linguistic footing underneath them. But there still was justification. Michael Horton's book, 2 volumes on justification, shows that this isn't just brand new, yet more clarity comes as issues are being thought through and heresies being denied and conflict arises. And I think that's going on with the atonement, right? So there's a commonality of view through the ages, yet more precision comes. So I begin with a standard claim. Many, many people argue there's no ecumenical creed on the cross, and which is true. That's just a fact, right? Nicaea gives us Trinitarian theology. Chalcedon gives us Christological orthodoxy. So many people conclude from this that since there's no ecumenical Catholic small c creed, we can then sort of say the cross has a variety of options, right? Sort of a multi-view. Now, my response to this is I think Donald MacLeod in his book Christ Crucified is helpful here. I think this is a kind of, well, yes, obviously there's no Catholic creed on the cross that nails it down for us before there's separation within Christianity, yet this is a bit reductionistic. Right? MacLeod argues this, and I think this is correct. He says that the assumption that there's no unity in our theology of the cross is misleading. Because despite an ecumenical council, he says, quote, there has been an agreement on the core elements of this doctrine down the centuries. All Christians have agreed that we owe our salvation to the death of Christ, that the death was an oblation or a sacrifice for our sins, that the sacrifice required atonement. It was atoned for our sin and made peace with God. I mean, everyone has to say that to be Christian, right? And there has been a commonality of stating that. And he would say here that everyone made clear that even though there's no ecumenical council, that Jesus alone brings new life and so on. Now, this is not to say that there's not diverse atonement theologies in history. But it is to say, I think there's agreement, there's commonality, yet conceptual clarity happens over time. And I said that's true of other doctrines as well. I think in history, the cross has always been viewed, no matter what the view is, there's always substitution underneath it, right? Yet the central object of the cross, the necessity of it, is made more clear as we go through church history. And that's what I just want to sort of pick up. So this is a broad sweep of church history, but there's a point that I'm trying to make. There's almost a view of historical theology I'm giving. And in some sense, it's going against the presentation of this, but I think that there is a commonality that's there, yet more precision that comes over time. So in the patristic era, right, no formal council, yet everyone in the patristic era, if they're Christian, argues that Christ's cross is a sacrifice for our sin. I mean, there's some sense of that, right? They never, ever held to what we will have in Protestant liberalism in terms of exemplary atonement as the reason. Now, Christ sets us an example, but that's not the main point of the cross. No one ever held that in the early church. Instead, there are three interlocking themes that run through the early church. Recapitulation, ransom victory, often Christus victor, and some substitution that's moving in a penal direction. The cross's recapitulation is seen by Irenaeus most famously, right? You see elements of it in Athanasius, but Athanasius is slightly different, right? But Irenaeus, right? So here you pick up a lot of biblical truth. Adam, Christ, contrast. Some of the most important, two most important individuals in all of Scripture, right? And Christ's work primarily is through incarnation. He takes on, as last Adam, the head of Adam. So he reheads, recapits, right? He is the reheading of Adam. So it's representational. And, of course, if he's reheading him, there's a sense of substitution here as well, right? The Son of God identifies with the race in Adam. The divine Son now lives and dies and is raised, and he brings immortality, right? So there's a sense of mortality to immortality. Original disobedience of Adam brought a corruption of our nature. Not so much guilt, as you would see in the Reformation sense, but a corruption of nature, a deprivation of godlikeness. And what Christ now does is he takes on our humanity. He must be both fully God, fully human, right? Athanasius on the incarnation. And what he does in particularly incarnation, death, and resurrection, right? He brings immortality. And then you have notions of theosis, participation that come out of this, reconciliation with God, right? Now, what is central in this view of the cross? Well, a lot of biblical truth. Christ's work is representational, it's substitutionary. All those themes are there, right? But its central focus on sin's effects on us and Christ's restorative work is not primarily, it's not primarily on our sin before God. It's not primarily on Christ satisfying God's own righteous demand and paying for sin. It's not set within that kind of legal framework that you'll get in terms of the Reformation and so on. Yet these ideas aren't absent, obviously. Athanasius particularly will speak about Christ bearing our curse, or he says in another place, laden with the guilt. The world was condemned of the law, but the logos assumed the condemnation, the judgment and suffering. So obviously there's still notions of penalty that's paid and so on, right? Now, you have the cross is ransom to Satan and Christ is victor. Here, the cross is objective, right? All these views are objective views. Right? They're not subjective. It's substitutionary. But it's not really penal in the sense that the emphasis is on him bearing our sin before God, right? God is not the primary object of the cross. The primary object is death or the powers or Satan himself, right? And so you have a strong ransom theory to Satan that comes out of this. The primary focus is Christ frees us from our bondage to Satan, satisfying our sin before God. And of course, there's a lot of biblical truth here. But even within the patristic era, not everyone endorsed this ransom view. Cyril of Alexandria, John of Damascus rejected it, and it's very interesting to see why they rejected it. They didn't reject it and say there was nothing of the defeat of the devil in that. They held to that. But they said there's no direct warrant in Scripture for this view, and it mistakes Satan as almost God. He's only a creature. Now, he may have power over us due to our sin, but ultimately, they said, God must ultimately be dealt with, right? So they're already seeing here, it's not enough just to say the problem is Satan, right? Satan is a problem. If Hebrews 2, he holds death over our heads, but there's a deeper problem, right? In that sense, right? So with Christus victor, as with recapitulation, ransom theories to Satan, so on, truths are stressed of Scripture, but it seems as if the center is a bit off. Right? Now, the cross as substitution is also taught in the patristic era, but more in a kind of penal direction, right? So in all of these views, recapitulation and ransom are substitution, but they're not penal, right? The accent is not placed on paying our debt, but here it is, right? And you see elements of that in the early church, Eusebius, even Origen. Origen's very strong with the ransom theory to Satan, but he will speak of the cross as propitiatory, right? Well, propitiatory deals with wrath before God, the satisfying of wrath before God. So he has both Satan and God as sort of objects of the cross. Athanasius, Christ pays our debt. Chrysostom, men ought to be punished, but God did punish them. They were to if God were to punish them, they would perish. God gave his Son in our place. Augustine picks up elements, and it's more multiple. The Epistle of Dionysius, author of late second century, we don't know who it was, but ultimately the Great Exchange, sin is viewed as a transgression. Christ is the righteous one who takes our place, and so on. So you see these elements there. So in the patristic era, there's different aspects, right? There's a commonality, yet there's not sort of full clarity, right? They're going in different directions. Christ is the Savior. We need him. but precision, conceptual clarity. And over time, the ransom theory will fade. Christus Victor will still be there, but the ransom theory to Satan will fade, except for Greg Boyd. And the main points of recapitulation, victory, and penal substitution will take center stage. Right? So in the medieval era, Anselm, right? A lot can be said about Anselm here. Crucial figure, right? So 11th century, in 11th century, why did God become man? Responsible for really turning back the whole ransom theory, right? It's a rational account. He's giving a faith-seeking understanding. He's thinking carefully about necessity. And most important, he's developing the earlier views, but I think bringing more precision to the proper object of the cross, namely God himself. It's our sin before God that's the problem. Right? Now, a common criticism of Anselm is that he's too influenced by his cultural background, his feudal system. He emphasizes he's overly legal in his understanding, exact satisfaction, feudalistic, all these kind of criticism that come. And there's some truth in this. But I think it's basically false. Right? So what's more significant to grasp in Anselm, and I was struck again by this a year or so ago and reading it again with some PhD students, is that it's not the feudal system that's driving him here. It's not just honor abstractly. It's really the doctrine of God that's driving him. Right? Sin is not, in his view, against an abstract principle. Right? It's not against an arbitrary law. It's against God. The famous word he says to Bozo, his interlocutor, right? How'd you like that name, Bozo, right? Bozo the clown, right? But he's dealing with Bozo, right? And he says to him, you have not thought deeply enough about your sin before God. Right? And that just drives. Now, when you look at the necessity of the cross for Anselm, there is a kind of what we call governmental kind of argument or a moral governance kind of argument that comes through. There's no doubt about that. Some recent books, they've picked that up, and they say this is very similar to Irenaeus and others, and there's obviously continuity, right? Why can't God overlook your sin and just forgive us? Well, ultimately, God's the moral ruler of the universe, he says, and if God were simply to be arbitrary, he would annul the moral order of things, right? That's a kind of governmental argument. But it goes deeper in Anselm. Ultimately, it's taken back to the very will and nature of God. Remember, Anselm, right? We heard last night of classical theism. Anselm's one of those classical theists who are arguing for aseity, divine simplicity, right? His ontological argument for the greatest, most perfect being, right? Creator-creature distinction. He's working very, very carefully here, and he's now applying this with the cross. The later, after Anselm, the reformers will strengthen Anselm's argument by stressing God's holiness and justice and righteousness. But Anselm, I think, rightly sees even more clearly that our problem is sin before God. Now, it's not that there's no problems with Anselm, right? He did possibly overstress honor instead of holiness and justice. He didn't stress maybe enough God's love or connect Christ's people to covenantal union. He didn't sufficiently locate Christ's work within its biblical covenantal context. He de-emphasized covenantal representation and covenantal substitution. I mean, these become the biblical categories, right? By not working with these covenantal categories, Anselm didn't unite the life and death of Christ to the obedient incarnate Son as the ground of our justification. He's not working with the same view of justification. By neglecting Christ's obedience as our new covenant head, Anselm failed to see the warrant for our justification and so on. And the reformers improve here, right? Look at Calvin's treatment of the cross, always put much more in the biblical, theological, covenantal categories of Scripture. But the central point of Anselm is what the reformers and the post-reformers will pick up, right? Right? This God-law-sin relationship that is at the heart of penal substitution. So that turns us to the Reformation and the post-Reformation era. Penal substitution comes into its own here, right? It's got precursors, but it comes into its own here. The reformers clearly see, building on what's prior, that God, the triune God, is the moral standard of the universe, right? He's the law, right? He's not merely the adjudicators of law external to him. He is holy. He is just, right? Aseity, right? Aseity is more than just simply self-existence, right? He is the very moral standard. There's nothing goodness outside of him. He is good. He is love. He is holy and so on. And sin is against him. And if sin is against him, he cannot deny himself. God's a God of grace, and he's gloriously chosen to redeem us, but his choosing to redeem us must be consistent with his nature, right? As creatures and sinners, we can offer God nothing, right? Creatures, we can offer him nothing, and as sinners especially, we can offer him nothing, right? Only God saves. In our sin, we deserve penalty, and of course, they now tie penalty to death, but death in Scripture is both spiritual and physical, right? Genesis 2, think of Romans 6, 23, the wages of sin is death. So God, solely by his grace, chooses to redeem us, but he doesn't deny himself in redeeming us. He ultimately provides the perfect solution, right? A human, but more than human. He provides his son. In God's eternal plan, the divine son becomes our mediator, right? By virtue of his incarnation, he's able to represent us as the coveted head, all the last Adam themes. In his obedient life, he renders perfect obedience. And that rendering of human perfect obedience is absolutely essential to our justification, right? But he also must bear God's own demand, and only God can bear his own demand. We've sinned against God. This is something that often critics of penal substitution miss. We have to be careful as we explain it to people, right? Sometimes we try to pick up analogies, and particularly courtroom analogies, right? And we will often describe it in terms of a kind of human courtroom, right? So God's on, you know, you have the human judge, right, and you have sinned against the state or city or so on, and the judge says you're guilty, and then what we have is the judge steps off his bench and pays our price or something like that, right? People will rightly say that's unjust, right, because human judges have no right to do that, right? Human judges are supposed to adjudicate the law of the state or of the country or so on. They don't make up their own laws. They are simply those who adjudicate. Right? The law is external to them, right? Or you have the idea that, well, the judge then gets a third party, right? And he brings that third party in, and that third party, and you say, well, how is that possible that he can then stand in my place and the transfer of sin and imputation and so on? But the problem with these illustrations is this is not penal substitution, right? In penal substitution, we only have God as the triune God that we've sinned as humans against. So for there to be ultimately salvation, if God chooses to do that, he himself, Christ, is not presented here as a third party. Right? He's God the Son who has to become human in order to bring about our redemption, yes. But it's God himself who's acting to meet his own demand, right? To render human obedience as well as to pay his own demand against it. That's why texts like Romans 5, 8 can speak about God the Father's love, his own love is displayed in Christ the cross. Well, how is this? Because it's triune, isn't it? It's not the Father against the Son. It's God who is saving us in and through the Son who's taken on our humanity to do so, right? This is how penal substitution explains the why and the centrality and necessity of the cross. It doesn't deny all the multifaceted aspects of Christ's death, his entire work for us. It affirms recapitulation. Right? It refers Adam to Christ, but it does so, right, in terms of the covenantal context. We must have a last Adam who represents us. It affirms the defeat of the powers and putting things in the right and the revelation of divine love, but it contends that what's central to the cross, its necessity, is God. Right? Human sin before God, a specific kind of God. A triune God who is independent, self-sufficient. A specific kind of God is precisely what classical theism gives you, right? Specifically, God does not adjudicate law external to him. He is the law, right? God cannot tolerate sin. He shows his holy justice and his covenant love and his grace by ultimately meeting his own demand, and that comes in the Son. You have to have a proper Christology here. If you don't have a divine Son, he can't redeem us, but he must also be human, right? And so you now have the logic of why it's this Son who can save and this alone and the cross that he brings about. Now, penal substitution, another theology of the atonement. Other theologies, right, emphasize many important truths, many entailments and all these things. But penal substitution best captures the God-centered nature of things. Right? Recapitulation really makes, in many ways, the object of the cross our sin. There's really no demand in Irenaeus and others for God to, for us to render perfect obedience or for his full character to be met. That's just not part of the equation in his discussion of this. Or Christus Victor, the object of the cross is Satan, but why the cross? Why death? Why him bear our sin in this way? I mean, you don't have to have defeat of Satan by going to a cross, right? And other positions can't make sense of this fundamental fact, right? Now, in relation to debates today, right? If it's the case, which I've tried to sort of hint at with looking at historical theology, that at the center of the cross is a proper doctrine of God, right? Where do people go if you reject this view of God? Right? Well, you go one of two ways, right? Either go the whole Socinian liberal way, right? And say, God could just forgive. That's what your neighbor mostly thinks, right? And that's what works righteousness religions think, that somehow you do a certain code and God will grade on the curve and he'll show his love to you and so on. Or you have some kind of middle way that combines Christus Victor, governmental, recapitulation, a whole mix of things. But in all of those kind of mixtures, the assumption is God can forgive without the full satisfaction of his nature, right? Because if you say that God can't forgive unless his full moral demand is met, right, that's penal substitution. And if you deny that, then you have to say that God can forgive without the complete satisfaction of his righteous moral nature. And I think that's really where a lot of people are at, right? That's why you'll see the flip side of this. This is particularly, I'm thinking of the new perspective on Paul. N.T. Wright, Fleming Rutledge, and others who've written well books on the cross. It's notice in their flip side of our justification is that, say in N.T. Wright, there's no need for the imputation of Christ's perfect obedience to us. Right? Why? There's no need for a perfect demand. And ultimately, if there's no need for the full payment of our sin before God is the moral standard, right, then eventually you don't need penal substitution and so on. You don't need the active obedience of Christ, and ultimately the passive obedience of Christ looks different as well, right? Now, let me just sketch here, just for a few moments, some of the biblical theological warrant for all of this, right? Ultimately, right, how do you show that, right, through this survey? The survey can't prove which view is correct. It's just showing you differences. It's showing you the logic of. It's showing you the theology that's underneath it, right? The true test of our theology, including our view of the atonement, is whether it's biblical, right? And by biblical, not just meaning, you know, appeal to a couple texts here and there, but also ultimately the entire storyline of the Bible, right? The framework of the Bible, the teaching of the Bible, the content of the Bible, the way the Bible presents itself, right? Without denying the multifaceted nature of the cross and all of its entailments, we need to ask, is penal substitution right? Is it biblical? Is it true to Scripture in how it describes who God is? Does it get right the nature of the problem or a sin before God and why Christ then cross is necessary in this way, right? If it's not right, right, the whole rationale for penal substitution collapses, right? Now, how do you prove this? Well, eventually the whole framework teaching of Scripture, right? Looking at God, human, sin, how it's presented across the Bible, right? We could also go to the specific data on the cross and then embed that in not only its text, but its context in terms of the entire frame and storyline and covenants and so on. I mean, we could spend hours doing this. And my contention would be, is that if you do that, either way, you're going to say, right, or I'm going to at least argue here, is that penal substitution, the what it presents in terms of God and of humans and of sin and so on, is precisely what Scripture says. So, for instance, with theology proper or the doctrine of God, what view of God is now central to penal substitution and is it true to Scripture, right? Now, of course, to lay out a whole doctrine of God tied to penal substitution would be to lay out all of classical theism, right? So you would have to speak of, you know, simplicity and Trinity and goodness, grace, mercy, love, and so on. However, of course, as we have zero in, central to penal substitution is this specific God-law relationship, right? God is the triune creator. He is the Lord. He is the judge. Right? Particularly, that, of course, is our flip side in justification. He's the judge. He's the moral standard. In other words, he is the law, the judge of all the earth who does right, Genesis 18:25, right? This requires that God's justice has a strong retributive sense. In a sense, he's the judge. Our sin now deserves a penalty. Right? It's essential to him. Of course, this idea of his attributes, justice, love, so on, is essential. It's part of his essence. It's part of his nature, right? His nature and will. Why is something right versus wrong? Because God's will and nature say it is. God is not like a human judge who adjudicates a law external to him. The triune God is the law. And so sin against him is not an abstract principle. It's against him. This is why David says in Psalm 54, against you and you only have I sinned. Now, he just sinned against a lot of people, right? But ultimately, it's against God, right? So is this true to Scripture? I mean, that's at the heart of penal substitution. This God who is a certain kind of God is the very moral standard of the universe. And our sin before him, he cannot deny himself, right? Well, we spent a lot of time. I give you a few points here, but ultimately from the opening verses of Scripture, I mean, this is the kind of God that he is, eternal, independent, holy, love, righteous, good, the triune God who's complete within himself, right? So last night you heard about ABCs, right? Well, that's where you put this here, right? Divine aseity, God's self-sufficiency, life from himself isn't just, as I said, self-existence. He's also the standard of truth. That's why we have an authoritative scripture. He's also the standard of right and wrong, right? God's sufficiency, self-sufficiency, entails that goodness and justice and rightness is tied to his own nature, right? As creator and Lord, he governs his creation personally, right? As the triune God, right? He loves and he commands and he comforts and he demands ultimately from us total covenant obedience, right? In Scripture, divine aseity is closely associated with divine holiness. Right? Holiness is more than God's transcendence. It involves that, but it's also uniquely tied to aseity. God is sheer God, right? I mean, holiness is one of those attributes that captures all of God and his glory and splendor and who he is, right? That's why it has a holy love and a holy justice and a holy goodness. The primary sense of holiness is ultimately tied to aseity, his self-sufficiency, his transcendent self-sufficiency, his name. He's high and lifted up. It's internal to him. Yet secondarily, there's a moral ethical sense to it, right? God's moral character is the ground, right? And all of his attributes, including holiness and justice, righteousness, essential love is essential to him. So that's why sin is so serious before God, right? He cannot overlook it. That's why wrath results in light of sin. Now, we have to think carefully about wrath, right? Wrath, we would say, is not an internal perfection, right? It's not an attribute in that sense. Holiness is what God is. Love is what God is. But wrath is a function of holiness. Within God himself from eternity, there's no expression of wrath. But in light of sin, the holy God, the God of holy love and justice, meets his whole being against sin. And he will not deny himself. Now, alongside holiness is divine love. These are never pitted against one another. But ultimately, in Scripture, we have to wrestle with is how does God remain true to himself and love us? Right? How does God remain true to himself and not deny himself in the forgiveness of our sins that demand ultimately a punishment? Romans 3 deals with this. Even the language of propitiation. This is where you get in the discussion of propitiation that God is both subject and object, right? He is the one who initiates to ultimately in Christ and his cross meet his own demand, right? And so he turns back his wrath. Now, what's the alternative to this? Well, as I said, you either move in terms of God is love, sheer love, and sort of he can just simply arbitrarily forgive, and all kinds of people have done that outside the Christian faith, right? Or what's more common today, and I mentioned the new perspective, is to redefine justice and sort of uncouple it in some sense, I think, from the very nature of God. So justice now is covenant faithfulness. It's making things right. And there's truth in it. You can turn to various texts where God's righteousness does tie to his saving activity and God keeping his promises. He's righteous in that way. But what's missing here is God's internal, right? God within himself is holy and righteous. He does keep his promises we call this ad extra, right, in terms of his work. But within himself, he is the holy, just, righteous God of love, right? He's righteous in all his way. And ultimately, final judgment, right? So tomorrow, talk about hell. But final judgment is a reality because ultimately, God, as the moral standard of the universe, will not let sin go unpunished, right? And that's a good thing. I mean, we often think of this as, well, maybe this is, you know, that's hard to talk about. But in the end, what's at stake here is God the moral standard of the universe? Right? Is there a God who will keep his very character true to himself, or does he ultimately become unjust himself, right? And the alternative to saying what penal substitution demands is what Gary Williams calls a kind of moral naturalism. And you see this in discussions of propitiation, right? The old discussion of propitiation was that, well, it's really expiation. It's only God covering, or the cross covering our sin. It's really not the turning back of wrath. And God just sort of in wrath makes a cause and effect universe that he sort of morally governs. Well, that's not the God of Scripture. The God of Scripture is the one who brings his whole nature against human sin. And he also provides graciously the solution for it in himself, in his son who became incarnate for us, right? I do think the Bible gives us this view of God that no other view of the atonement actually faithfully sort of unpacks for us, right? Or you think of it in terms of humans, right? What kind of view of Adam and humans is assumed by penal substitution? Is that true to Scripture? Well, the first assumption, which many, many people give up, right, is that God as creator and judge and covenant Lord is the one who demands perfect obedience. Right? Well, if you give that up, then you don't need imputation of Christ's righteousness, right? Does he demand perfect obedience? If we don't have perfect obedience, then we need someone to pay or provide that perfect obedience and ultimately satisfy our debt, right? And also issue of disobedience is then tied to the penalty of death and so on. The flip side, of course, of this is the active and passive obedience of Christ. Right? Does the Bible teach these things? Well, we could spend a lot of time looking at Adam in the original context, but Romans 5 becomes very important here, right? Adam is presented in Scripture as a covenant head. He's presented as one who acts for us. He's not just presented as one who sort of takes on a universal humanity, but he's actually acting in a one act of obedience. That's set within a very unique frame, and he brings condemnation, which is a legal sense, right? It's a covenantal, relational, but legal before God, because God is law, right? And ultimately, what we need in Christ, and you think of the whole obedience theme, is you need one who obeys for us. That's the whole rhyme and reason. Obedience, in terms of the cross, is found in Romans 5. By his act of obedience, he brings righteousness. Why does he have to obey? Because we disobeyed, right? And God demands perfect obedience, perfect covenant loyalty and devotion and love and so on, right? Hebrews 5 emphasizes this as well, tied to the rhyme and reason for the incarnation. The Son of God must become last Adam for us. Why? Because he has to learn obedience. Hebrews 5, 8. And of course, that's put in a whole priestly context, right? He must learn obedience, and by that obedience is made perfect. Perfect is a Levitical term. It's a priestly term. He becomes qualified to be the one who can be our covenant keeper for us. And of course, he's the one who brings the new covenant and so on. I mean, that's how Scripture presents that. And if you walk through the rest of Scripture, the covenantal frame of the Bible, you also find that, right, that God gloriously, right, after sin enters the world, he gloriously promises a redeemer. And in the old covenants, right, you have some sense of forgiveness of sins, and you have the Levitical system and the sacrificial system and the Day of Atonement. But we all know, in light of the New Testament, right, and even the old, that that was never enough. There ultimately had to come, right, the full payment of that sin for there to be forgiveness and justification and God to be just, which is what the promise of the new covenant's all about, isn't it? The promise of the new covenant, first and foremost, is not about, right, the defeat of our enemies. And that's true, it does that. It's not just as a great moral example. It's ultimately at the heart of the new covenant is I will forgive their sins. I will remember them no more, Jeremiah 31, 34, right? Set in the context of the old covenant, right? God remembered their sins all the time, right? But what was that teaching them? There must come a redeemer, right? There must come a redeemer who deals with the problem of sin in the covenant relationship before God. Now, let me just turn, as we finish, to Romans 3. And, of course, there's many, 3:21. There's many texts in Scripture that sort of are crucial, central texts that just get you to the answer you're asking. And the question that we're asking here is, why the cross? Why was it necessary? How does it present it in terms of these other atonement views? And penal substitution is giving a specific answer. Well, I think that specific answer comes, you know, the Scripture will give us our view of God and of humans and the whole plan of salvation in the penal substitution way. But I don't know how you read Romans 3:21 and following without seeing this is precisely why the Son of God had to die. It's one of those texts, right, positioned in Romans and given here, which gives you the heart, the rhyme and reason, the center of what Christ's atoning work is all about. I do have on your notes Hebrews 9, set within the covenantal context and the priestly context, the same argument being made by the author of Hebrews. But here we have the great transition from wrath, right, all people. And of course, we know from Romans 5, it's due to Adam, right, due to our own sin, right? We're all under sin and death. And of course, that's the penalty of it. But now, verse 21, this redemptive historical now, a righteousness from God comes apart from the law. And a law there, I think, is best to take as law covenant. This justifying activity of God to put us in the right, to declare us right, is ultimately where he's moving here with justification. This now comes apart from the law. What do you mean apart from the law? Well, he goes on to clarify this. It's apart from the law, but the law and the prophets prophesy about it. What I think is going on here is what I just sort of alluded to, and we could develop this in terms of the covenants, is the old covenant itself pointed to these things. Right? Now that Christ has come, it pointed forward to the coming of the new covenant. But as it provided forgiveness under the old, as people were declared just in the old, all the way back to Abraham, Genesis 15, 6, and David under the old covenant, and Moses and so on, there's a sense in which that law covenant never brought the justifying activity of God, right? It only pointed forward to it. And that's, of course, the rhyme and reason that he's going to move to in verse 25, isn't it? So this righteousness of God comes from apart from the law covenant, but the law covenant points forward to it, and the prophets point forward to it, the Old Testament points forward to it, right? This righteousness of God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There's no difference. All have sinned and fallen short of his glory. And it comes through, now his cross, redemption, propitiation, right? How are we justified? Through the buying us back, right? Redemption. Through turning back God's disfavor, propitiation. Hilasterion, this mercy seat. And he does this. Why does he do it? Here now you're getting to necessity. He does this to demonstrate. Right? Why is you have to have a demonstration? Well, God has to demonstrate that he is just. Because, and this goes back to the Old Testament era, right? Because in his forbearance, he left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. Right? There's a sense in which, right, the old covenant never really fully dealt with sin. God declared people just. But on what ground? Now, we all know it's the coming of Christ. But the whole logic here is that there needs to come one who obeys for us, who takes our penalty and meets it perfectly. I mean, otherwise, the whole logic is not here. God, in declaring people just, if that doesn't have to happen in Christ, the way penal substitution says, there doesn't need to be a demonstration of this, right? God could just overlook it. But he did this to demonstrate his justice at the present time, who he is. So to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus, right? See, this logic here tied to Hebrews 9 and so on is the reason for the central point of the cross, right? God is the glorious triumph God who has made us for himself, right? A sin before God. God can't just overlook that. God is holy and just and righteous and so on. We cannot save ourselves. All we deserve is judgment and death, but God can save us. But God saves us by the Son of God, God the Son, taking on our humanity. In that humanity, obeying. And not only obeying in life, but going to death, paying for sin, meeting his own righteous demand. After all, it's God the Son who's doing this. He's meeting his own righteous demand so that there's nothing outstanding. No wonder justification is in faith union with Christ, imputation of his righteousness, and our debt is paid. There's nothing more that you can add to it, right? How could you add anything to the work of Christ? It's done. God's demand has been met in the Son of God for us, right? That's at the heart of penal substitution. So why should we view penal substitution as the heart and center of the atonement? Because it, I think, best explains, right? It's not the only explanation of all the cross is doing, but it best explains what's central, our remedy of sin before God. Now, no doubt, penal substitution must not serve as a substitute for thinking through, proclaiming, applying Christ's entire work in all of its depth and breadth and dimensions, its multifaceted nature. We proclaim the whole counsel of God. But to answer the question and to get at the heart of the cross, you can't do it apart from penal substitution. This is not a view to be replaced by something better or dismissed as a relic of the past or just simply to be relativized in some way. There's no greater news than Christ Jesus as the divine Son incarnate perfectly meets our need before God by his obedient life and substitutionary death. Right? In Christ's cross, we see the triune God in grace and in love to redeem. But he doesn't deny himself, right? In the cross, we find God's justice and full demand met and the grace of God perfectly displayed, right? In Christ is our hope and our glory. We say with the Apostle Paul, I resolve to know nothing except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And we need to also say with Paul, we proclaim him. Admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom so that we may present people perfect, everyone perfect in Christ, right? That's the gospel that we proclaim and then the working out of it in everyone's life. So penal substitution, I do think, it's my contention, and it's been the contention of many through the years and even in our statement of faith that there is, it's at the heart, right? And we've defined that carefully, but it's at the heart and it needs to be embraced, loved, preached, proclaimed in the day and age we live, because ultimately behind it is the God of glorious grace. And so, thank you very much.
Thank you, Steve. We have, I'm going to ask just a quick question. We'll have a break in just about 2-3 minutes. But Steve, this has been sort of a question, it seems, persistently and consistently. So what is the pressure point culturally that has led this to the present denial of penal substitutionary atonement and elevating the others? Again, it seems it's always been through our history, but what is it now more in a contemporary way? And then the second thing, at the end of the month, we're going to start a series going towards Easter. What is the work that you would recommend our brothers and sisters to read? You've got to, I'll tell you, you've just been given a lot of preliminary work that's already been done. Thank you.
Yeah,
that's incredible. Use it, but one work. So those two things, Steve, if you would, please.
Yeah, I mean, there's you know, a lot of cultural push, right? I mean, obviously, underneath it's a spiritual issue, a dislike of, in our sin, the God of Scripture, and so on. But I do think visioning of justice, getting way of retributive sense of justice, the postmodern kind of move to relational versus legal, you know, these kind of individualistic, I think the new perspective on Paul has had a huge effect in this area. So that was first looked at when it came out on the doctrine of justification. Mm-hmm. I think we realize now that that was just the tip of the iceberg. Mm-hmm. That underneath that will be a view of God, as well as then its implications for the cross, right? So, I mean, it fits in the mindset of today, right? And then particularly with the notions of justice, I think, is that God is making things right and so on. Then love of God, the emphasis there, the push against exclusivity of Christ. I mean, all those kind of things are in the mix, right? Yeah. I mean, the good books on this, I mean, you've got, I think it's John Stott's book on the cross of Christ is still great because he works through biblical data. The older book by Leon Morris that works through the biblical language, I think, is still relevant today. Obviously, there's newer discussions or newer people, but it's still, I think, accurate and faithful. I like Christ Crucified by Donald MacLeod. I think it's an excellent volume. What other ones? I mean, I would say work through, you know, all the ways the Bible describes the cross, embed them not only in their textual context, right, but their books and the whole frame of the Bible, right? The God of the Bible, the covenantal structures and so on, and then you see what this cross is all about. Yeah.
Thank you for listening to this episode of the EFCA Theology Podcast. You can find more episodes by searching EFCA Theology Podcast in any podcast app or on the web at efca.org/podcast.